records Jesus's kind of post-resurrection encounters with his disciples, with his closest friends. And I want to take some time this morning just to kind of, not just to reflect on that encounter, but a bit on its implications for us living 2,000 years later. And I thought I'd kind of get a friend of mine to help me. That my friend's name is Caravaggio. Could we just have the next slide up, Charlotte? This is not really meant to be an art lecture, but there might be a little bit of it in here somewhere along the lines. This is actually one of my favourite paintings. It records kind of the end of our reading, that supper, with Cleopas and the other disciple and Jesus in Emmaus. This particular painting hangs in the National Gallery in London. I often go and look at it. There's a bench right in front of it, and you could just sit there, and you can, well, I could actually quite easily spend hours looking at this painting. I really like it. It's actually quite large, larger than life, so it kind of really, for me, brings home the events that it's kind of, it's portraying. Now, Caravaggio is known for a number of things. He's known for being quite graphic. Be grateful it's not the beheading of John the Baptist. There's a lot of blood in that one. This one doesn't need censoring, thankfully. He's also known for his use of light. That's one of the things I love about that. Besides that kind of light-dark thing that goes on in it, it kind of gives it this sense of being three-dimensional, that it almost kind of brings it alive because it's kind of got depth that it takes you into it. But there's also something about with this, the perspective of it. And I don't know whether you can see it. I mean, my understanding is the guy here on this side of the picture is Cleopas with his arms out like that. Jesus is in the middle. The other disciple who's unnamed is with his back to Jesus and we can't see him. And it's the innkeeper that's standing over the whole affair. But if you look at the picture in the National, it almost feels like Cleopas's hand is reaching out of the picture. It's almost like it could, you can almost reach out and touch his hand because somehow he's painted it in such a way it almost kind of explodes out of the image itself. And actually, I just think in a way, he's portrayed the events of that meal in Emmaus in an incredibly appropriate way. The way the image seems to come to life, to come off of the wall, almost kind of come into the present, I actually think is significant when we think about the events of that supper. Because it seems to me that the things that happened that first Easter, the things that are recorded in the kind of the climax of our reading, it's almost like that bit of history has the potential to break into the present and to change it for us. The painting recalls the climax of our reading. Cleopas, the unnamed disciple, have been on a journey and Jesus has travelled with them and they reach the end of the journey and Jesus makes as if he's going to continue on going. But they persuade him to stop. They persuade him to have supper with them. The scripture doesn't tell us whether it's in an inn or not, or whether it's in their home. So kind of Caravaggio's taken a bit of license with it. But it's while they share supper that Jesus meets with them. He breaks the bread and suddenly they realize that the person that they spent this journey with isn't a stranger. It's the person that they love the most and the person that they've lost. And it's Jesus that's alive and with them. And their lives are completely turned upside down. Let's just move on a slide. Thanks, Charlotte. Really appreciate that. Their world is changed forever. And I think the world is changed forever. It's not... The events of that weekend are still hanging over these two disciples. When Jesus joins them on the road, they're trying to still make sense of everything that's happened. And at that point, it's marked by a sense of shock and of horror and of confusion. The person that they love, the person they put their hope in, has been brutally taken away from them and before their eyes executed. And then there's all the confusion about what's happened later, the empty tomb. And they're trying to make sense of it. And Jesus comes alongside them and they don't recognize him. More of that in a moment. And he starts this conversation with them and wants to know why they're unhappy. And they are incredulous that he wouldn't have any sense of what's been happening in Jerusalem over the last few weeks. And it starts to get unpacked. So let's look at it from the view of the disciples. I think their perspective is interesting and actually challenging to us. They are still trying to make sense of who Jesus was. And there are clues to that in the reading. It says, well, yeah, we thought he was a prophet. But then it says, we hoped that he was more. We hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They were looking for someone to come and set them free. And they thought this was God's Messiah, their Savior. So they're still confused about him. But they are clearly people that have been captivated by Jesus. Whatever he was, even if they can't make sense of it, they know that the person they've spent these last 3 years with has enormous significance. And the reason for that is clear. He was powerful, they say, in word and in deed. Jesus wasn't easily dismissed or ignored. When he spoke, he spoke as someone that had authority, and people were gripped by what he said, and their lives were changed by what he said. But it wasn't just his words that marked him out as different. He was powerful in word and in deed. So he didn't just talk a good story. He didn't just have words that seemed to make sense to people. When he did things, things changed in people's lives. He demonstrated his authority, not just through what he said, but through what he did. Authority over illness, authority over death. And that's why they are so captivated with this man. And the other thing that's interesting is that they, and it's not surprising, but we need to take note of it, is that they are shocked by these events. They are trying to make sense of it. And in some ways, that's quite surprising because Jesus has spent the last months of his life warning them that he was going to be taken from them, warning them that he was going to have to go up to Jerusalem and that he would be put to death there. And yet, no, it seems like no matter how many times he said it to them, it hadn't sunk in. Now, I think, particularly if we're kind of trying to make sense of Christianity, I think that has huge significance because we have to kind of have an answer for these events. What happened that first Easter? Was this something that the disciples kind of constructed? And actually what we see here is people that are, they're not in the business of controlling what's going on. They are out of control because of what's going on. And they can't make any more sense of it than anyone else at this time. So what about Jesus' perspective? Because when he comes and walks alongside these disciples, he starts to reinterpret those events in a completely different way. Charlotte, would you mind if we could move on one? Thank you so much. He opens their eyes to see the same events in a completely different way. He doesn't challenge those events. They happened. But he brings a completely different understanding to them. Verse 25, he's not exactly subtle. How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer death, have to suffer these things and enter into glory? And it has been beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He explained to them what the scriptures had said regarding himself. Jesus takes the events that they've seen and he earths them in what's been said in the past. For thousands of years, the Old Testament has been talking about the things that would happen when the Messiah came. and it kind of opens them up, and they start to see that the whole of history has been leading to that point. And at that point, everything changes. That there's actually nothing accidental about his death. It's part of God's plan, and it's why he came. Can we just jump on one? But if his death changes things, the resurrection changes things even more. And again, it's clear that it's not something that the disciples were set up to expect. They're surprised by it. They actually don't even recognize Jesus. And I have to say that is, there are lots of things that puzzle me in the New Testament. And I think this is one of the most puzzling things for many of us. Why didn't they recognize him? Was it the end of the day? Was it kind of dark and they were when they were on this journey? Was it that they were just in such a sense of shock that they didn't recognize someone that they knew well because they just didn't expect to see someone that was dead? Was it that somehow Jesus had been changed by his death and by his resurrection? And it talks about his resurrection body. And we know that actually his body is changed. He literally carries the marks of his suffering in the upper room when he appears to Thomas. Thomas wanted to see the hands, the marks in his hands and his feet and in his side. It's still there. There is something that has, Jesus is, there's this kind of this tension that Jesus is alive, but that Jesus is also somehow different. There's a sense of, mystery. About that. But the reality is that Jesus' death doesn't prove anything. Good men die. That doesn't make Jesus any different from countless other people that have died in good causes unjustly over many, many years. But good men may die. They don't rise from the dead. Early in the week, I retreated something from a Vineyard church in the States. Christianity is the only religion in the world that stands or falls on whether its founder was raised from the dead. And it seems to me the whole crux about whether Christianity is believable or not, whether it's something that should grip and change our lives, whether it's something to live our lives for, actually hangs on whether Jesus rose from the dead. Whatever we think about Jesus, however we make sense of who he was, and we can see the disciples were still trying to make sense of that question. Was he a prophet? Was he the Messiah? You know, when we look at the things he did, all of those things challenge us. But the thing that ultimately proves that kind of authenticity or not, proves the authenticity of what he said, proves the authenticity of his death, that actually it really achieved what the scriptures claim, that he died in our place so that our sins could be forgiven, rests on whether he rose from the dead or not. So what can we learn about that from this passage? Thank you, Gomorrah, that's brilliant. Well, I know it's stating the obvious, but Jesus was really dead. You know, what evidence is there for the resurrection? Well, we have someone that's dead. So if they're alive, we have to account for why they're alive. And I say it's stating the obvious, but there are people that would say, well, perhaps he didn't really die. Perhaps he only kind of fainted or swooned on the cross and somehow recovered, managed to push the stone away, scare away the guards and kind of appear over a period of time to his disciples. I think that the Romans were much better at killing people than that. And there's lots of evidence in the account of his death for the fact that he really did die, the blood and the water and things like that. Some people have kind of argued that he was substituted. If you talk to Muslim people about Jesus, because they don't know quite what to make sense of him, they'll say, well, they will find it really hard to believe that God's prophet, which is what they think he was, could die. And they would say, oh, no, perhaps you know, someone else, Judas, was substituted for him. These people saw him die. That's what's shaken their lives. Their lives have been changed because they saw Jesus die. The next thing that is kind of that stands out is the fact that the tomb is empty. And that's what accounts for the confusion of these disciples. And the women went to the tomb. It was empty. They saw this angel there. That's what it was, this kind of being they saw. And they are trying to make sense of that. So if there's an empty tomb, what happened to Jesus's body? And I've thought about this over the years, and it seems to me that there are three possibilities. There are three people, groups of people that could have somehow taken Jesus's body. The Jews could have done it. The Romans could have done it. Or the disciples could have done it. The first two are not really very plausible. Because if you read on through the New Testament, what you will discover is that the disciples that believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead start to turn Jerusalem, and actually they turn the whole known world upside down. That's why Christianity is in this country today, because they took it everywhere they went, and wherever they went, people believed and followed Jesus. And if the Jews or the Romans had taken the body, they could have nipped it in the bud right at the beginning. The moment that Peter stands in the temple courts and says, "And this Jesus that you have crucified is alive," they just say, "We've got the body," and it's all over. So the plausibility of the Jews, the plausibility of the Romans, actually they would have produced the body. The big question, though, is the disciples. Would they have, to somehow keep the memory of Jesus alive and what he stood for, would they have taken the body? Would they have hidden the body? Would they have then told people that he had risen to try and keep this whole thing going? Well, there are a number of things that kind of suggest to me that that's unlikely. One is this whole sense of shock and disbelief that we read about here. But in my mind, has always been the question. Yeah, I am a cowardly person at heart, if I'm honest. I find it very hard sometimes to stand up for the courage of my convictions against in the face of opposition. It's not something I find an easy thing to do. I've often wondered how I would personally respond if I was persecuted for my faith. And I don't know that I can give you a clear answer. Would I be willing to hang on to my faith even to death? Or would I be cowardly and just say, "Oh no, I've changed my mind," you know, anything to kind of get out of being tortured or hurt? And yet what history reveals is that every one of those disciples that professed belief in the resurrection went on to die for that belief unwaveringly. Would they all have done that if that was the case? I came across a quote that I just thought was fascinating. And those of you that are older like me, I'm sure will find it equally interesting. If you're a bit younger and you haven't got a clue who I'm talking about, just humour me. It's the sort of things that old people do when they quote people that they can remember. Can you all remember who Chuck Colson is? Few people. Chuck Colson was kind of the legal advisor to Richard Nixon at the time of Watergate. He was a lawyer. He was kind of the hatchet man for Nixon. He was the enforcer in the White House. And he went to jail for Watergate. And after jail, he became a Christian and his life was completely changed. This is what he says about the resurrection. Sorry, it's really small print. I'll read it. My apologies. Colson writes, "I know the resurrection is a fact." And he said, "And Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it wasn't true." And then he says, "Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me that the 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." And probably for me, the most powerful challenge is how do we account for the empty tomb? What happened to Jesus's body if he didn't rise again? It didn't just suddenly disappear. Either he rose again or someone took or hid that body. And it's hard to account for another solution. Let's move on one. The other thing, of course, is the witnesses to the resurrection. we've seen two on this journey that meet with him on the road. They go back to Jerusalem and they meet the 12, and Jesus has already appeared to them. In one of Paul's letters in Corinthians, he says on one occasion, over 500 people saw the risen Christ. The numbers of people that claim to have seen Jesus risen from the dead is truly amazing. And people kind of make kind of suggestions of kind of, well, explanations. Well, perhaps they hallucinated. Here's an interesting quote. Just if we could jump on, thanks. This is a guy called Lee Stoble. He said, I went to a psychologist friend and said if 500 people claimed to see Jesus after he died, it was just an hallucination. And he said, hallucinations are an individual event. They happen to individuals. They don't happen to groups of people. He said, from a psychological point of view, if 500 people had the same hallucination, that's actually a bigger miracle than Jesus rising from the dead. These people knew Jesus, and they believed that they saw Jesus. And the next slide, this is a lawyer's perspective. According to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, there's more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. And that's a Harvard professor, Dr. Simon Greenleaf. The evidence for the resurrection just stacks up and up and up. And we have to make a choice about what we do with that, because it has significance. Thanks ever so much. It seems to me it's the resurrection that actually answers the disciples' question. Yeah, we were trying to make sense of who this man was. We wondered if he was a prophet. We wondered if he was the one that God was going to send. We wondered whether he was a great teacher or a good man. None of those rise from the dead. The resurrection confirms that the Jesus that walked amongst us was indeed the Son of the living God. It's interesting that actually, at times, the New Testament is quite kind of ambiguous. It almost kind of likes to tease people over who Jesus is. And actually, one of the clearest declarations of who Jesus is comes in those resurrection encounters between the disciples and Jesus. It's when Jesus meets not just with the 12, but with Thomas in the upper room. And Thomas had missed out on the first time Jesus appeared to his disciples. And he becomes known as Doubting Thomas forever after, because he says, I can't believe it unless I see it for myself, unless I see the marks in his hands. And when he sees Jesus, he doesn't seem to see the marks anymore. All he can do is fall on his knees and say, my Lord and my God. And, you know, just like Thomas, we all need to make a response to the resurrection and to the one that's resurrected. It also, I think, demonstrates the power of the cross. The New Testament talks about when Jesus died, he died in our place. He died to deal with the things that separate us from God and stop us from knowing God and enjoying the relationship we were created to enjoy with him. That when he died on the cross, the barrier between us, the things that separate us from God, was truly smashed so we could know God in the way we were intended to. And the resurrection is the proof that that really worked. That sin, that death are defeated. And the fact that Jesus rose is our hope. Our hope that actually our lives, whether they're long or short, are not the end. That if our trust is in Jesus, that we too will be resurrected. And for me, the most exciting thing about it is the reason I love coming to church. It's the reason why I couldn't be anything other than a Christian. It's because it means that Jesus is alive. That we aren't talking about a person of history who lived and died 2,000 years ago. No matter how great their teaching was or not, how wonderful their actions were, that would be someone to aspire to be like. We're talking about someone that death could not contain, that rose from the dead, that is still alive, and we can still know today. We just need to put our trust in him and welcome him into our lives. And he wants to share our lives with us. And I think for me, it takes us back to that picture and to those ordinary people. If we could just jump onto the final slide. We get that's that little bit of a window on that in that story too. When they're trying to make sense of all of this at the end of the day, when they've journeyed with Jesus and Jesus has spoken to them and he's explained all these things, and suddenly he's broken bread, and it says their eyes are opened, and they see him for who he is, and then they just sit there, and he's gone, and they're trying to make sense of what happens next, and we know it leads them back to Jerusalem and to the other disciples, and they say, but, you know, didn't our hearts burn within us as we walked on the road and he walked with us? And as he opened the scriptures and he has explained all of these things to us, wasn't it like it was when we were with Jesus by the lake? Our hearts burnt within us. And you know, that's what God wants it to be like for us, for our lives to be different, for our hearts to burn within us with a fresh passion, with a fresh sense of life that comes from knowing him personally. Not just knowing about him, but knowing him. And their eyes were opened. And there was a response. They couldn't stay where they were. To Jerusalem. And just like Thomas, just like Cleopas, just like the unnamed disciple, those events demand a response from us. What do we think of them? Are they something to change our lives? Are they something to give reason and purpose for our lives? Or are they just a delusion of history that can be dismissed? And actually each of us needs to make sense of it for ourselves. Let's pray.